Please take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to continue looking at this remarkable section, this next of the discourses. If you are not with us on a regular basis, I'm going to very briefly bring you up to speed on where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. This was a letter written by one of Jesus' disciples and later apostles. It is thought to be, by scholars, perhaps one of the earliest of the Gospels, one of the longest, and one that was addressing primarily the needs and concerns of the Jewish people. It was certainly written with a bias towards their understanding of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the coming of the kingdom. Matthew, when he wrote this gospel, organized it around five discourses, five speeches, five sermons, you might say. Probably the most famous of which is the Sermon on the Mount. That's in chapter 5 through 7. But there is also the discourse we're looking at today in chapter 10. There'll be another in 13, another in 18, and then several in chapter 23 through 25. And in between each of these discourses, there is a narrative, history, examples of what Jesus either did to reflect what he was saying in those discourses or did in order to lead up to and explain those discourses. And so we find ourselves now right up at the very edge of this section in chapter 10, which is a rather lengthy discourse that Jesus gives, not to the general population, but specifically to those who would be set apart as his disciples and a certain type of disciple, namely an apostle. So with that as sort of an introduction, if you will, turn back and take a look at Matthew. And we are going to begin in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And then we are going to continue all the way through the narrative. Now, this is a rather long section of Scripture. I read this to you last week. I'm going to read it to you again. And the reason I'm going to do that is because the context is essential if you're going to understand the meaning of any passage of Scripture in the Bible. It's wonderful to memorize Scripture. It's potentially dangerous to memorize Scripture out of context. It's amazing how many times you can lift out one verse and you can almost make it say whatever you want it to say, or somebody else can do that to you and leave you sometimes for decades with an entirely wrong impression of what the text actually means. And so that's why, as you know, we tend to belabor this, but we go back in and understand all of this together so that we can, when we go back and look at one or two particular sections, get an accurate read on it. Therefore, please listen carefully as I read to you Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, all the way down through the end of this discourse in 10:42. This is God's word. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent, as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about what you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures until the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns in Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, if you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father, but who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against father, daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we introduced this entire narrative, this entire discourse, I should say, and went through it on a very high level and tried to pull out from it the key features, even gave it a bit of an outline. If you missed that week, you may want to go back and listen to that because it's going to give you a necessary overview. This week and in the coming weeks, we're going to now return to it and take a look in more detail section by section. The first of those sections we referred to as the company, literally the company of the apostles, the ones who were chosen and set apart. And I believe the big idea, the main point, the main argument of the author of the gospel in this section can go like this. It's in your bulletin. The rabbi separates the disciples and selects 12 to serve as authoritative messengers of the gospel of the kingdom. That's the big idea. Now, in your bulletin this week, I provided for you a translation that I think will maybe emphasize some of the words that I believe are translated differently in different translations. We're just going to go back and use a rather raw kind of literal translation as we go through it today, just because I don't want you to miss anything that's contained there, anything that the original readers wouldn't have immediately noticed. By way of outline this morning, I just want to draw your attention to three particular points through the beginning of this section from 9:36 up to 10:4, and it's this: the nature of the apostles, who they are, why they were chosen, what they were doing, the number of the apostles, why 12, and the names of the apostles. Who are these individuals, and how does this list perhaps differ a little bit from the other lists that are contained in the New Testament? The nature, the number, and the names of the apostles. Let's begin with the nature of the apostles. We see this in verse 36 down through 38. Again, now having seen. The author is making us notice something. He's transitioning us to a different event. We are looking at Jesus as Jesus is looking at people. And the word here is the word beheld. It's a very specific word. It wasn't merely seeing, as in just observing, but taking particular notice. Isn't it comforting to know that even in his incarnation, Jesus is set apart as somebody who, though God incarnate, not only sees, but takes notice of people. Nothing's changed. He takes notice of you as an individual. He takes notice of the actual person and is intense and it is focused and it is specific. It is not just looking at a mass of individuals. He is looking at individuals. And he sees these people assembled as a crowd. And the word crowd was always used here to describe this rather large group that was indistinguished from specific disciples. This is the assembly of the people that were there, many of them there for no reason other than to receive food or to receive healing or to observe what it is that this man from Galilee was able to do. But he actually takes notice of the people in the crowd. And I know that it was individuals because it says here that he was moved with compassion. This word is used to describe Jesus on more than one occasion. Imagine the Son of God moved with compassion. The word compassion is a word that was used to describe the intestines. You see, in that context, the place you did your feeling was in your gut, your innards, your intestines. You did your thinking in your heart, and decisions were made with your mind, your will. So your will was attached to your mind, your thinking was attached to your heart, and your feeling was attached literally to your bowels. And that's the word that is used here. Jesus feels this type of compassion deep within himself for these people, and he gives a very specific reason. The word because is the translation of a Greek word that means to explain a statement that was just made. Why is he feeling that way? Because he looks at these people and he understands that they were distressed and they were dispersed. They were wearied. And they were coming under the heavy weight of the burden of the law as given to them by false shepherds who would not even themselves carry the load they wanted to place on somebody else. Not only that, but they were dispersed, literally thrown away is what the word means. This is classic. This is what it means to come under the influence of spiritual abusers. This is the way that it always plays out. They heap upon you legalistic burdens and expectations and unbiblical requirements and then make you feel guilty because you can never measure up. And then when you don't, you are cast aside. This is exactly what these people were dealing with. This is why Jesus was so intent on coming in to where the religious establishment was and drive them out at the temple, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. He was always at war with the religious leaders, and he was always trying to comfort and show compassion to the people that they were burdening. You'll notice that Jesus reserves his harshest criticisms, his most intense calling down of woes and damnation upon the hypocrites and the false teachers, and he reveals himself as nothing but gracious and receiving of those sinners who come to him looking for mercy. Beloved, that too has not changed. It is the very same Savior to whom we come today with all of our sin, our burdens, and our cares, and we come to him knowing that he is a God of absolute compassion and mercy, ready to receive and to forgive. He wants to express this to his disciples. He wants to explain to them his heart, and so he describes them as being distressed and dispersed, and that's what it means to be like sheep that are not having a shepherd. Now, take a moment and talk about this. The word sheep, commonly used to describe the followers of Jesus today, and it is sadly the case that people will talk about sheep in such a derogatory manner, and even some pastors are inclined to do that, to talk about sheep as being dumb, for example. I don't understand why they're so inclined to do that, because I think that's very condescending to the people that you're trying to preach to. I know I don't view you as dumb. I view you as very intelligent. I view you as people who deserve to have somebody help wrestle with the scriptures and try to understand them at great depth, and so certainly I don't view you as dumb. I think it's also interesting that perhaps these pastors are forgetting they too are sheep, so if anything, it's the dumb leading the dumb, isn't it? There's no distinction made. So what are we talking about here? I really think that the metaphor, as you look at it, every time it's used in Scripture, is not used to describe the stupidity of sheep. It's used to describe the vulnerability of sheep. That's very different. They are vulnerable. They are defenseless. They are often victims of wild animals. And one of the areas where Jesus is very specific, and this would carry through, is that he does call false teachers wolves. And not because they're smarter, but because they're the ones who would seek to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to devour and rip apart sheep. And so I would rather us look at it this way. Jesus is filled with deep, visceral feelings of compassion towards the Jewish people who are right now being victimized by the very religious leaders that instead of defending them and protecting them and teaching them and instructing them and encouraging them are harvesting them, are turning on them and devouring them and leaving them vulnerable without somebody to step in and protect them. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's what drives him to send these ones out into the flock in order to protect them. Then he said to his disciples, the focus is now a little closer. It's not just the large crowd. Now he's looking at his disciples. We know there were at least 70 disciples because in another text he sends out 70. In this case, maybe it was 70, maybe it was a little less. He begins to grab them and pull them aside. And he says to his disciples, indeed, the harvest is plentiful. It means great. However, the workmen are few. Therefore, logical conclusion in the original, as a logical conclusion of what he just said, beseech, literally appeal to, beg, that the Lord of the harvest might send out workmen into his harvest. You see, it's his crop. It's his harvest. He owns it. He is the owner of the field. And he wants to be beseeched. He wants us to come to him and pray that we would send people into that harvest, that he would send people into that harvest, that he would use us, if it pleases him, to bring in what belongs to him. His harvest is what is in view, and Jesus says to all of his disciples, not just the 12, it is for all of them who call themselves learners and followers of Jesus that they might appeal to God to send out workmen that this harvest would be collected. That's the nature of apostleship. That's the nature of what it means to be sent. It is to be sent out to bring in. You are sent out to bring in. And the way that you go sent out is with the understanding that it is going to be into hostile territory, that there are going to be wolves, there are going to be people who will turn you over. And so you have to realize that the nature of harvesting is that you do that within the context of a war, of a battle. But brothers and sisters, it is not a battle with the culture. It is not a battle with the government. It's not a battle with other things that we so often seem to focus on. It is ultimately a battle with the principalities and powers in an unseen world. And there is a world outside of the world that we can see, and that is why Paul is so clear when he encourages the church. He says, listen, your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the present darkness of this world. And so what do we do with that? We're not able to fight against that kind of power. You see, if it was a physical enemy, if it was a personal enemy, if it was a national enemy, we have a mechanism for dealing with that. It begins with a legal system and it ends with war. But when you're talking about something that is spiritual, what do? Well, my answer to you is that you appeal to the one who has already been granted all authority over every spiritual realm, as we read about earlier today from the book of Colossians. You see, Paul writes both the Colossians and the Ephesians by opening up this magnificent letter, laying down the foundation that it is Jesus Christ himself who has risen above and has conquered and defeated and now stands with his head upon the neck of all principalities and powers and authorities and thrones and dominions. Everything that exists, exists under his feet and under his ultimate control. Therefore, when he sends them into battle, he sends them into battle with the great assurance that nothing will happen to them outside of his control. In the same way that a little sparrow won't come down and get caught in the net and sold in the market, so too his own people will not get caught, will not get turned over to the authorities unless he is determined. In fact, he knows them so well, he knows every single hair on their head. He knows them intimately, and he will protect them and at the same time send them out into a place that may very well do them violence. Let's talk for a moment here about the number of the apostles. He says to them in beginning in chapter 10, and having summoned. Now, this is a word that means to call to himself. Having summoned, please notice it, his 12 disciples. So from the crowd, we have the disciples. From the disciples, we have his 12 disciples. These are the men that he is going to set apart. These are the men he is going to specifically influence. If you've been with us in the past, you'll know that we talked about discipleship. What was it in the first century? It began when you were very young. In fact, everybody went to school and they studied Torah. A little bit later on, some of you were able to continue on with your studies if you weren't needed within your own household to do the trade in order to provide for the family. After you finished that level of schooling, a select few were allowed to follow a rabbi and become like that rabbi, to memorize their words and to imitate their ways and to raise up other followers of that rabbi. And then maybe by the time you turned about 30, you had done enough to be able to become a rabbi yourself. Well, Jesus, we know, was a rabbi. He was certified in that guild. He had the license. He had the paperwork. He had passed the bar exam. He was able to go into a synagogue and to teach as an authoritative rabbi. And he was doing the very thing that rabbis did, and that is accumulate to themselves individuals to follow them. And then after they had learned their ways and memorized their words, he would send them out to become his ambassadors, his sent ones, which is where we get the word apostle from. In fact, Jesus was the first apostle. He was the one sent by the Father. He was the one sent to earth. To be sent is what it means to be an apostle. And these men went out two by two, or perhaps three by three, into the world to bring this truth, to communicate to everybody what their rabbi had taught them. And so as he summoned his 12 together, he gave them, and them alone, authority. He gave them authority, the authority that he had, the authority that comes from being the one true living God. And he bestows upon them specifically and nobody else that authority. It is not an authority that we can then attribute to ourselves. We can't use this verse and say, well, God has given me that authority too. He hasn't. The authority was given specifically to these 12, and it was for a reason. Notice, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, that would be demons, so as, consequently, to cast them out and to heal every disease and sickness. You see, the authority over demons is attached to casting them out, which is attached to healing. In those days, people knew when you were sick and they knew when you were demon-possessed. I think today there are probably more people demon-possessed than we realize. Now, there are definitely people who are sick. There are definitely people suffering from crippling mental illnesses. There are definitely people who have something that is wrong in their mind, in their brain. But there are also people, no doubt, who are literally under the oppression of these demonic powers. And brothers and sisters, we have not been given authority over those powers. Nobody has. And don't believe somebody when they say that they have. That they somehow possess the ability to cast out demons, or they can somehow conjure up by using the right formula a way to overpower them, or they can bind them, or anything else of that nature. All of that is absolutely foreign to a proper understanding of what Scripture teaches. The only people that have had that authority are the ones to whom it was delegated by God Himself for a specific purpose. And some of them are right here. It was these 12. And they were able to cast out demons. They were able to heal the diseases that were either from a natural cause or from a supernatural cause. And they use here the word disease, which is ailment, and the word sickness, which translates a word for weakness or softness. And I do think that Jesus is differentiating between these, perhaps one being more of a natural ailment, the other being more supernatural. Now, just before we move on to the names of these individuals, I want to talk about something which maybe is a little bit further down in the weeds, but I want to do it because I do think it's interesting. You might ask yourself, why 12? Why 12 apostles? And the answer is that, as you know, Jesus is bringing in his kingdom. And Jesus is at war with the existing religious authorities. Jesus is essentially bringing in these 12 as a way to replace all of the authorities that were currently established. He knows that it will not be long before Jerusalem itself is destroyed, 70 AD, and all vestiges of that old religious order are completely destroyed. These would be the ones who would carry the true gospel of the kingdom all around the known world. It starts here. This is the beginning of the ultimate transition of power. Now, just like today, there are people literally moving out of their offices in D.C., and there are other people moving in. This happens every 4 years in our country. Now, this is sort of the ultimate example of that. Jesus is essentially moving his staff in, and the others are being moved out. Jesus is saying that I'm going to actually establish and bring in and spread the good news of my kingdom through these 12, and those of you that are already occupying the offices, your days are numbered. So you can understand the conflict that's going on between Jesus and the religious leaders all throughout the rest of this gospel. But it comes to a head, really, when you look at Matthew chapter 19. So just flip over there a little bit, and we'll jump to further into this gospel. Matthew chapter 19. This comes on the tail end of that famous exchange between Jesus and the rich young man. I'd like to pick up the story here in verse 28. After Peter saying that they've left everything in order to follow him, Jesus responds by saying, "Truly I say to you, in..." Now, my translation says the new world. Now, that's actually not a terrible translation because it's really the new heavens, the new earth that I think are in mind here. It's the word regeneration in the original. Only two places this is used. The other place has to do with spiritual regeneration. So whatever he's referring to, it is when the world is regenerated. Same idea of being born again. When the world is born again, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why are there 12 apostles? Because there are 12 thrones. There are 12 thrones because there are 12 tribes. Because Jesus is introducing the new covenant teaching that is connected with the old covenant. Now, I don't know if this is something maybe you've dealt with, but have you ever been reading a book, really good book, really enjoying it, and you tell your friend that you're reading this book, and they not only tell you that they've also read that book, but then they tell you the ending of the book, and they completely spoil it for you. Well, that's one good reason to make that person no longer your friend. I hope you're not going to feel that way about me, but I'm going to spoil the ending for you. I'm going to ask you just to listen to this, or you can turn if you'd like. But if you go to Revelation chapter 21, you'll see the end of the story. You'll see again why these 12 are chosen. Why the number 12? Why not 10? Why not 15? As part of God's overall plan that's been in place from beginning to end in his mind. He knows the beginning from the end. Nothing is happening in process. But listen to what it says in Revelation 21. I'm going to read the first 14 verses just to give us some context. "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God.' These are words fulfilled from the old covenant promises." This is when it all ultimately is fulfilled, in the very end, when all has been consummated. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give of the springs of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You see, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, it's there. It's in heaven with God. It's in the place where he dwells. It is waiting to come down. It is the place he went to prepare. It is the place where those who are absent from the body are present with the Lord, with him. It exists. Hebrews calls it the eternal Jerusalem. It's there. It's waiting. It's going to come down. But think about this for a moment as he describes what it is like. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. That's the first part you need to see. The 12 tribes, 12 gates, their names on the gate. On the east side, 3, the north, 3, south, 3, west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's why there's 12. 12 men chosen. Way back at this stage in Jesus' ministry, knowing that the New Jerusalem has their names written on the foundation. The end of this is something we just have to take a look at. Verse 22 and following. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the end of the story. That's the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, God who comes to dwell with us. And notice he said there is no temple. Why? Because the temple represented the dwelling of God with his people, and now there's no need for a temple because he is with us. It's not that we go to heaven, it's that heaven comes to us, and he is now with us in our resurrected bodies on this new earth. Friends, that's everything that Jesus is laying the groundwork here, as testified by Matthew. This is the ministry he began when he came in and he cleaned out the temple. It's why he was able to tell them that this glorious temple you look at, not one stone will be laid upon the other, and it won't really matter because that temple is obsolete now that I have come. And so, going back to the Gospel of Matthew, there were these 12 men set apart to be the apostles, set apart to be the messengers. And now, the very names of these individuals given, chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles, the sent ones. This is the next step in their discipleship. They are finally going out to be able to do some of the work that Christ is going to entrust for them to do, but they're just starting out, and so they're going to do these short-term missions trips. They're going to go out for a little while, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to report, and Jesus is going to give them some advice. Jesus is going to hear from them. What are they doing, and how is the mission going? You're going to see this throughout the gospel, these shorter trips, before he finally ascends to the Father, gives them the Holy Spirit, and then they go all around the world. Well, let's just briefly go through this list. I'll make a few comments on the names. First of all, Simon, who is called Peter. We know him very well, features prominently in the New Testament. And Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. This is the first four. There are numerous accounts of these apostles given, but they are always given in these groups, three groups of four. The first four, always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, the second four come to us there in verse 3 and following. You've got Philip. And this is specifically Philip, who is not the evangelist Philip that we read about in the book of Acts. This is a different Philip. And Bartholomew. Now, because there are other lists that are given, for example, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, as well as various places in the book of Acts, Let me just make a note on this so that you're clear. This particular individual, Bartholomew, is also the one who is named Nathanael. So Bartholomew is also Nathanael. Name means son of Ptolemy. Then you've got Thomas, which means the twin, also called Didymus, which means the twin. This is a nickname. You'll notice that Jesus, when he named these men, would give them nicknames. I think it's just a sign of their closeness, some fraternity. You remember Simon was given the name Peter, unless he was acting like his old self, and then Jesus called him Simon. It was a way of indicating kind of how he was doing. In this case, we have here Thomas, which just means twin, and then sometimes they call him Didymus, which means twin. So he's called the twin, unless, of course, he's called the twin. Doesn't give us a whole lot of extra help in identifying who this is. Scholars don't know too much about him. Unfortunately, he is known mostly because he is the one who doubted. And I'd love to spend more time on this. I think he's one of the people in the scriptures that really gets a bad reputation for maybe reasons that aren't entirely fair. He was so committed to Christ. He had given himself entirely and completely that when he wasn't present at the resurrection, he wanted to see him face to face and touch him because he was already fully invested. He had given his life, and he believed that Jesus really would raise from the dead, like he said, but I want to be able to touch him to confirm that. He is also the one, you'll recall, that when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and there to die, it was Thomas who said to the rest of the disciples, well, then let's go, and we'll just die with him. Thomas was a brave and bold apostle. Also here, a twin, though, so we don't know. A twin brother, a twin sister, that's how he was identified. And then in this group, Matthew, the tax collector. Again, very interesting that Matthew, who is writing this, would identify himself by the very work that made him one of the most hated people in Israel. He actually called himself the tax collector, wasn't going to hide from his past. He acknowledged it. It was from that very tax collecting business that the Lord called him. He hadn't repented of that or turned from that. God called him out of that, even as a tax collector. Then the last four, you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less or James the Younger. The word less might mean less in terms of less important, but it's also a simple word that just means small, so he may also have been short. He may have just been a little guy, and Jesus called him James the little guy versus the other James. Could also be that he was the second one named. He was the one of lesser importance, but either way, this is James the son of Alphaeus. And then you've got Thaddeus. He's also called Labius in the King James Version of the Bible, or Judas, the son of James, in Luke chapter 6. Once again, I'm going to give you these just so you can kind of keep the names straight. Obviously, because of what Judas had done, he did not want to be known by that same name. Then you get to verse 4, Simon the Zealot. Again, some translations say Simon the Canaanite. That's a misunderstanding. He's not a Canaanite. The word zealot here is a particular group of people who had dedicated themselves to whatever it took to eliminate the rule of Rome over Israel. They wanted to get out from under the imperial power. And so, I know this contrast has been made before, but be reminded, you've got Matthew the tax collector who bought a tax franchise from Rome in order to tax his own people. And then you have Simon the Zealot who had made a vow to kill Romans. And Jesus has both of them on his team. If there's ever been an example of disparity in political opinion or disparity among opinions in general, if there's ever been an example of what Romans 14 seeks to try to alleviate, and that is the quarreling that happens among God's people over differences of opinion, Jesus modeled what it is like to have the most diverse group of men you can imagine, and all of them having to work together for the common good and purpose of the mission. Well, the last one mentioned, of course, is Judas Iscariot. Mentioned last because of what he did. He is the one who is always and forever known as the betrayer, the one who literally gave up Jesus, the one who, though he spent 3 years with him, though he had gone through the discipleship process, though he was empowered to go out, and by the way, don't for a moment think that Judas didn't have the same power as the rest of these men. That Judas wasn't able to cast out demons. That would be completely inconsistent with what we see as a pattern in Scripture. During the Sunday seminar this morning, we talked about the prophet Balaam, a wicked, godless, pagan prophet for hire. But if God chose to pour his spirit upon him and use him, he did. Didn't mean that Balaam was a believer. In fact, he wasn't. We know that he died with the rest of the pagans when in Joshua when the Israelites made their way through that territory. But here you see Judas, he would have acted like all the others. In fact, right up until the very end, when they were in the upper room, it was the Last Supper, Jesus said he was going to be betrayed, and no one knew it was Judas. They were looking around at one another saying, "Is it me?" Every moment along the way, he was a perfect hypocrite. Perfect hypocrite. Well, since we're probably not going to have an opportunity to discuss these men in a list format for the next several weeks, I did want to just give you a little bit of historical context for where they ended up. Some of what I'm going to read to you today comes from the Scriptures and some of it from what we call tradition. Maybe you've heard that used before. People will say, well, according to tradition. Traditions vary in quality and in how many times that tradition is written down. Sometimes it comes from books that were considered to be historical but not inspired. Sometimes it comes from the early church fathers, other historical accounts like Josephus. So without telling you which source each of these comes from, let me just give you the overall kind of historical or traditional statements about where these men ended up. First of all, Peter. Peter ended up crucified upside down under the rule of Nero in the city of Rome, crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in exactly the same way as his Lord. We know that James was killed by the sword according to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In terms of John, you'll remember, was at the foot of Jesus' cross, and Jesus gives to John the care of his own mother, which John did. In fact, we understand that he took her with him to the city of Ephesus, where after a time of exile on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, he then went to Ephesus and died there of natural causes. Andrew, we know, was crucified. Historians say that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. In fact, even today, you can look up St. Andrew's cross, and it's an X shape. Philip, he was crucified and stoned in the province of Phrygia. Nathanael, or Bartholomew, also said to have been crucified, excoriated, and then beheaded in Armenia. Matthew, also known as Levi, preached the gospel in Ethiopia and in Egypt, and then was killed with a spear. Thomas preached to the Medes and the Persians and died in India from being run through with a lance. James, the son of Alphaeus, preached in Egypt and Israel, and he was crucified according to one account, or another account says he died from being sawed into pieces after surviving being thrown from a tower, clubbed and stoned. Thaddeus, he was shot through with arrows in Mesopotamia. Simon the Zealot, said to have preached the gospel in Africa and in Britain before being crucified. Another account says that he was killed by a mob in Persia. And then the last one, the man of disgrace, the betrayer, Judas, as you know, upon realizing the magnitude of what he had done, threw back the money that the religious leaders had paid him and then tried to hang himself, but the rope broke and he fell over the side, bursting open in the middle and all of his bowels coming out. All of these men eventually, by the power of the Spirit, fulfilled the Great Commission in taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the known world at that time. They became faithful messengers of the kingdom of God, bringing it as far east into Mesopotamia and Persia, as far north and west up into what is today Britain, far south into the northern regions of Africa and Egypt. This gospel spread because of the faithfulness of these 12 men who were trained to go out and to preach it in the midst of wolves. What we're going to see in the rest of this dialogue by Jesus to these 12 men commissioned for this task is what it's going to take for them to be courageous enough to go and do that. He's going to encourage them. He's going to build them up. He's going to warn them But most importantly, as you're going to see in the next coming weeks, he's going to remind them that no matter where they go, he is with them, even to the end of the age. And that's going to be a great encouragement for you, as it was for them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for this text of Scripture, and I pray that today we have done justice to the significance of what you have done in the calling of these 12. We know that you spent the entire previous night in prayer. We know that you were even aware of the fact that this one, Judas, would betray you. You knew of the temperament of these men. You knew their histories. You knew their political views. You knew how they would view each other. And yet you chose them, you assembled them, you trained them, and you sent them out into a hostile world with the promise of protection. But Lord, you also told them that that protection would only go so far as it was to complete the mission. Obviously, each one of these men died, most of them a violent and brutal death. And so as we continue to study this discourse, as we continue to look at the advice that you gave them, I pray that we would see that through the lens of those who understand how the story ends, in most cases with brutal bloodshed, but that that's not really the end, and that you would just cast our eyes beyond that to the real end, to the true end, to the glorious end, in the new heavens, the new earth, when you are with us and we're with you. And we will see that Jerusalem with the names of the apostles on the foundation stones and be reminded that each and every one of us is there only because of your sovereign grace, your unconditional election, and your gospel spread through men like these ones, men just like us. I pray that we would take these to heart. In your name we pray. Amen.